Have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 2. James 2, we're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter, which is also the second half of the section dealing with being quick to hear. And to be quick or swift to hear, as we've already seen, doesn't mean simply that we can pass a Bible quiz. Right? It doesn't mean that we can say, okay, it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. It means that we are receiving the Word. It means that we are applying the Word of God to our lives. Basically, Bible study methods is observation, interpretation, application. What this passage is saying is we must take in the Word, which is we must correctly interpret it, and then we need to apply it to our lives. Because the power of the Word is found in applying it. It's not simply found in understanding it, but we must then take the additional step to do what the Word of God says. And of course, as it's already been said, because this is natural to us, because the Spirit of God lives within us, and the Spirit of God loves to produce the life of Christ, Christ's likeness in us, then it becomes natural for us, as we're receiving the Word in our local churches and our local assemblies, to become doers and not merely hearers. And so we're to be quick to hear. We're to be people who are anxious to go to church. We're to be people who are anxious to go to Bible study, anxious to read the Word of God, because this is our food. This is our life. This is what transforms us. Doesn't Paul say, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory or the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, are transformed into the same image? This word transformed is the same word used of the transfiguration of Jesus when we read that he was transfigured. And we are transformed as we see him in the Word of God, as we see the beauty of Christ in the Word of God. Well, has anybody here ever experienced car failure? Yes? Okay. When I was in college, I can't tell you how many times I ran out of gas. Back when gas was 25 cents a gallon, I don't know why I didn't fill up all the time, but I didn't. And so I would run out, and I would run out. Now, when the car runs out of gas, do you throw it away and get another one? No. What do? You put gas in the tank and you start driving again, unless it's diesel, and then they have to bleed the lines. So you don't let the diesel run out. I think I've got a slide that illustrates this. This guy can see what the problem is right away. And when you experience car, now in this particular case, you may get a new car. But in normal cases, if you get a flat tire, you change it. If you run out of gas, you put gas in it. If you have a battery that goes dead, you recharge the battery, right? Or you get a new battery if you need it. But the car itself is ready to go. What about spiritual failure? Have any of us ever experienced spiritual failure? Of course, right? When we don't do what God says, then we've experienced spiritual failure. If we, as we're going to see in this passage, see a brother or sister in our local church, not just some stranger we don't know, but we see a brother or sister in need, and we're able to meet the need, but we don't raise a finger. We say, hey, peace out. Chill. God bless you, but we don't give them anything that's necessary for the body. That doesn't help me, and it doesn't help them. Bad stuff is coming for me because I've not been responsive to God and what God's calling me to do, and it doesn't help them when they're cold and when they're hungry. So spiritual failure, yeah, that's a bad, I didn't put that picture there, so we'll move that. But in any regard, James here is not evangelizing in 1:21 to 2:26. In fact, I don't want to seem too radical here, James doesn't evangelize anywhere in the entire book. He does mention you've been brought forth by the word of truth, right? It's the word of God that produces the new birth as we believe the word or the message or the promise of everlasting life. And it's that same word, the word of God, which is what changes and transforms us as we receive it. So he's calling for us to be quick to apply what God says in his word so that we're anxious. You know, we're like newborn babes that are longing for milk. We're longing for the spiritual milk or the pure milk of the word of God. And so what James is saying in this section is that faith without works doesn't profit us. Now, let me show you this. Now, this is something which is Bible study 101. This is not advanced stuff that you've got to go and get years and years of study. Look at the beginning of verse 14. Now, depending on your translation, it says, what does it profit? Right? Mine says, what does it profit? Do some of you have, what good is it? Some of you have, what use is it? Now look at the end of verse 16. Do you see the same question again? What does it profit? What use is it? What good is it? In Greek, it's three words, ti, ta, aphelos. What good is it or what does it profit? That's the point. Now, if you want to know what an author is talking about, one key in Bible study 101 is look for repetition. If something occurs at the beginning and something occurs at the end of a short section or a longer section, he's emphasizing that. So what James is saying is, look, if you have faith and you affirm what you believe, but you don't put that into practice, you don't apply it, what does that profit you? The answer is, it doesn't. And if you have faith and you say what you believe, but you don't put it into practice, how does that help the person in your church that needs you to exercise your spiritual gifts and exercise your abilities and your opportunities? The answer is, it doesn't meet their needs either. You've heard of a win-win situation, right? Where both people win in some sort of a transaction. This is what you call a lose-lose situation. Everybody loses. If you don't put your faith into practice, you lose. And the person you should have been blessing loses as well. And so what James is talking here is about profitability. He's not talking about who's born again and who's not. Now, while it's well-intentioned, many people read this passage, in fact, the entire book, to say there are two types of believers in Jesus Christ. The believers in Jesus Christ who are born again, and the believers in Jesus Christ who aren't born again. And the believers in Jesus Christ who were born again will persevere until their deaths in producing good works, good works, good works, faith, 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 until they die. And the ones who don't, well, will prove they really weren't the really big believer. Well, that's one way of looking. Another way of looking at it is the way that says you can lose everlasting life. And so they'll say, no, these are actual born-again people, but if they don't persevere in applying the Word of God, they're going to lose everlasting life, which, by the way, that's a puzzle in itself. Because, like Dr. Ryrie likes to say, especially now that he's with the Lord, if everlasting life could be lost, well, then it's got the wrong name. It shouldn't be called everlasting life because it's everlasting life. And so the issue is the nature of the fact that God has given us this life, and the question is, what does it profit us? The issue here is not whether we're going to spend eternity with the Lord. It has already been said by all who preceded me. The issue here is, what will our life be full now, and will our life be full in the life to come? One thing that's interesting is, did you notice that when Wes was speaking, the last verse that precedes this section, James 2:13, deals with the judgment seat of Christ. And tomorrow morning, when we look, did you notice the first verse after this section deals with the judgment seat of Christ? James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, for as such we shall incur a greater judgment. Where? At the Bema. Why? Because we're speaking God's Word more, and that's more opportunity for us to err, more opportunity for us to displease the Lord. So there's a stricter judgment because we're teaching the Word of God and we've been gifted with the gift of teaching. And we should therefore be extremely careful in what we say to make sure we're teaching what God means, not what we want it to mean, but what God means. Now, it's already been said that the word save in James does not refer to salvation from eternal condemnation. It refers to salvation from judgment in this life, ultimately premature death. You see that in James 1:21. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, your psuche, your life, your lives. You see, we also saw it in James 5:19 and 20, which if you're pulling an erring believer, a straying believer, back to the Lord, you're saving his life. Dr. Ryrie has a nice footnote in the Ryrie Study Bible that this is the sin unto death, and you're sparing the person from death. James 4:12, which we'll look at tomorrow, it says that there is one God who is able to save and to destroy. And in the context, when you go into 4:13 and following, the destroying is taking the life. You don't even know you're going to be alive in a year. How can you say we're going to such and such a city and we're going to make a profit and we're going to return? He says you should say, if the Lord wills, because your life's a vapor and you don't know if you'll be alive a year from now or 2 days from now or whatever. And so you need to have that humility to recognize that ultimately God is sovereign. So James 4:12 isn't talking about heaven or hell either. James 5:15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. In fact, most translations don't even translate it save anymore. They say the prayer of faith will heal the sick, because almost all translators recognize that this is dealing with physical healing. The only other one is James 2:14. And it's saying, can faith save him? Well, if the question is, can faith save the sinner from eternal condemnation? The answer is absolutely, of course. John 3:16, right? John 5:24. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall what? Be saved. Now there he's talking about salvation as salvation from eternal condemnation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So does faith save? Sure. But when James says, and by the way, the Greek expects faith cannot save him, can it? The answer is no, expects no, it cannot, because what James is talking about is not salvation from eternal condemnation. He's talking about salvation from God's judgment in this life. And ultimately, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ as well, which is in the background of this entire passage. Now, this may illustrate a beggar, not someone in our assembly, but what James is going to look at is someone in your own assembly. Take a look here. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Well, notice, some people point out it says, if someone says he has faith, and say they say, see, this is the emphasis is on the profession. Look at James 2:12, which we've already looked at. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. James is saying it's not enough to speak, you've got to also do. And that's what he's saying in James 2:14. If you say you believe something, like let's say you believe it's more blessed to give than receive, but you don't give, okay, are you going to be saved from God's hand of discipline? If you say that I should love my wife as Christ loves the church, but I don't do that, okay, is that going to save me from the consequences of not loving my wife as Christ loved the church? Whatever I believe, if I don't put it into practice, I'm going to reap the consequences for not doing what I believe and what I say I believe. Notice the illustration. Like a good preacher, he gives us an illustration. If a brother or sister, now it's already been mentioned that James uses the word brother 18 times in the book, 14 times to refer to the readers as regenerate people, right? And here he says, if a brother or sister, he's not talking about your physical brother or sister, he's talking about a spiritual brother or sister. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, not enough clothes, not enough food, and one of you, this is one of the brethren, one of the people in the assembly, says to them, notice the saying, but not doing. Remember, we saw that in 14, we saw it in 12. Okay, if one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notice, you're not cursing them. You're not saying, you stink, get away from me. They're not saying anything bad. They're saying, hey, God bless you. You know, I hope that God warms you and fills you. I'm not going to give anything to cause you to be warmed or be filled. I hope that happens. If you do that, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what good is that? What use is that? What does it profit? The answer, it doesn't. Now, verse 17. The first word is thus. Thus also. Thus also looks back at what we've just seen in 14, 15, and 16. The point is, if you say you believe something and you don't apply it, that's unprofitable. That's useful. So thus also, faith without works is, as we say in Georgia, but I don't live in Georgia, but they taught me when I was in LaGrange, dead. Dead. I make it two syllables, but they can manage to get three out of there somehow. Dead. It doesn't mean, some people say faith without works is dead means faith without works isn't faith. Well, that is logically impossible. Because a car without gas is a car without gas. It's not a non-car without gas, right? A car without gas is dead. It doesn't mean throw it out. It means put some gas in it. Faith without works is dead. That means it's unprofitable. It's unproductive. So get to work. You see the point? It doesn't mean you don't have faith. What it means is you have faith, but you don't have works that are associated with the faith. And if you don't have that, the point is get productive. Become useful to the body of Christ. Become useful for the program that Jesus Christ is moving toward, which is soon He will come and establish His kingdom. And we want to rule and reign with Him. And we will. But we need to be people who are putting our faith into practice. So James 2:17, a lot of people say faith without works is dead means faith without works is not faith. That is putting James 2:17 on its head. No, faith without works is unproductive. It's unprofitable. Just like he started 14, just like he ended 16. And so the point is that faith without works is not productive. It's not going to profit me. God's going to judge me. That's what he means. Can faith save him? The answer is no. God's going to discipline me. And it also means, concerning the other person that doesn't have enough clothes or food, I'm not meeting their need either. So both sides are losing. And so faith without works is dead is like a car without gas. If you're running on empty, you're about to be unprofitable. Time to fill up, don't you think? So don't run out of gas spiritually. Stay productive. And this is, as has been said in the previous sessions, it's not something that's unprofitable to us. John says in 1 John 5 that his commandments are not burdensome. The reason they're not burdensome is because they fit our born of God selves, that inner part of us that is eternal and that's going to spend eternity with the Lord. And it brings joy to us, does it not, when we do what God tells us to do? And so that should be something we're drawn to, because this is what we were created to be, to glorify Christ. And the more we glorify Him through obeying and applying the Word of God, the more joy that brings us and others. If you grew up in a family where mom and dad were applying the Word of God, wasn't that a blessing on you? And if you grew up in a family where mom and dad were routinely disobeying the Word of God, wasn't that a difficult thing for you? And you see, if your employer is applying the Word of God, that's a blessing on you. If your employer rejects the Word of God, that's difficult on you. If your school system is doing that, if the school system is obedient to the Word of God, it's blessing the students. If not, it's not blessing the students. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is, any context we're in, applying the Word of God is good for those who are around those people. And so the more we apply the Word of God, the more joy we have and the more joy those around us have. I mean, I've heard people say, haven't you heard this before? If I believe that, why wouldn't I go out and live like the devil? Right? I mean, you're saying I just believe in Jesus and I have everlasting life and I can never lose it. Right. So why don't I go out and become a cocaine addict? I think I'd regret it. Yeah, yeah. Why not become an alcoholic? Probably not something you want to aspire to. Well, what about a criminal so I can go to prison for the rest of my life? Probably not something you want to do. How about a hitman? Probably not the most productive use of your life. How about a sex addict? Ask Tiger Woods. It's not a great thing to enhance your life. How many people have had their lives torn apart because they're not applying the Word of God? And they go to 12-step programs, even if they're unbelievers, because they realize, I need to change. Right? I need help. And the truth is, once we know we have everlasting life, okay, that's the beginning. Now what do we do with it? And the truth is, we can be profitable. Okay, an objection is considered in 18, 19, and 20. There's different ways this is broken out, but I think the best way to take it is that the quote doesn't end till the end of verse 19. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you meaning James. You do well. James, you're living well. However, the demons also believe and they tremble. The point of the objector seems to be something to the effect that faith without works is dead. They deny that. Notice in verse 20, James says, responding to the objector, but do you want to know, O foolish man? And that's why we know that the objector ends in 19, because he responds to him in 20. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? What James is saying, it's very hard to understand the language of verses 18 and 19, but 20 tells us that he's denying the fact that faith without works is dead. Maybe he's saying, well, faith without all works is dead, but the kind of works you're talking about, wait a minute. You know, I've got to help the poor in my church, and I got to, maybe he's saying, no, I deny that. Or maybe he's denying, the whole idea that faith without works is dead. Maybe this person is coming to some other perspective. But whatever he's saying that, look, you do well, you believe in monotheism. Demons don't do well, and they believe in monotheism. Well, I've heard people say, well, demon faith is non-faith. Really? Do demons believe things that aren't true? Of course not. I mean, when they believe God is one, is that a true statement? Yeah. Of course. And so there's nothing defective about their faith. What's defective is their works. They're trembling, right? Have you come to judge us before the time, right? Have you come to torment us before the time? But they're not doing anything about it. They're not doing good works. We're called to do good works. And so I think the point of the objector illustration is they're denying that somehow faith without works is dead. And James's answer in 21 to 23 is that Abraham was justified by works before men. Notice what it says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, I would translate probably dikaiō here as vindicated, because there's a sense of justification as vindication in the Scriptures. Was he not vindicated by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? Now, Genesis 15:6 Does that occur before or after Genesis 22? How about 25 years before Abraham offers up Isaac, right? And so, to say that Abraham was justified before God when he offered up Isaac contradicts Genesis 15:6, which is quoted here in this passage, and it's also quoted in Romans 3, and it's also quoted in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And the point is that Abraham was justified by faith before God, and he was justified or vindicated by works before men. And that's a common teaching throughout Scripture. There's a vindication before men by works. He says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not only justified by faith. By the way, justified by faith alone is a bad translation. The Greek word is monon, and it's an adverb, and adverbs modify what?
Verbs.
So if you're modifying the implied repeated verb justified, he's not only justified by faith, that's one type of justification before God, but there is a second justification before men, which is by works. And so that's something. Also, let me go back here real quick. If you look at Romans 4:2, Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but
not before God.
So what is Paul saying? Who could Abraham boast before?
Man.
So what we see in James 2 is found in Romans 4:2. It's not that Paul and James contradict each other. They both say that Abraham was justified by works before men. Did you know that it's not only Christianity that looks to Abraham offering up Isaac as one of the greatest acts of devotion and piety in the history of mankind? Judaism looks at that as the greatest act of godliness ever. And guess what? Islam does too, except he's not now getting ready to sacrifice Isaac. It's Ishmael, according to the Quran. Ishmael gets in there. But the point is, all three major world religions look to what Abraham did and say, he was vindicated before us by what he did. So, James finishes calling the readers to be quick to hear, 24 to 26. Notice what he says here. He says, and by the way, in 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I think by fulfilled, it means matured. The faith he had in Genesis 15:6, that God was going to provide the Messiah through him and Sarah, was matured when God says, now I want you to take the life of the promised heir, the one who's going to lead the Messiah. And the author of Hebrews says that he was convinced that what would happen if he had killed Isaac?
Raise him
from the dead. Yeah, that's it. Okay, very good. So he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not only justified by faith. Likewise, now the second example is polar opposite. Everybody looks at Abraham. He was a man. He was a Jewish man. He was a godly man. He was a friend of God, right? He offered up Isaac. But now we're looking at a harlot, and he even calls her Rahab the harlot as a second example. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot also vindicated or justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Why? Because she believed in the God of Israel, and she believed that God was going to destroy Jericho. And what happened when she did this? She saved her life, and she saved the life of her family, because they were all gathered together in that upper room, and when Jericho was destroyed, they were spared. And isn't that what happens whenever we apply the Word of God and believe what God says, and then act upon it? Then our lives are spared. Our lives are enhanced. They're blessed. And Rahab, she, of course, becomes one of the heroes of the faith for what we would think is a relatively minor thing. But it's not. Let's see. Do I have that? You see, the man is just by works and not only by faith. Okay. So, James isn't talking about how to have everlasting life. He's talking about how to have a full and meaningful life here. Apply the Word of God. Be a doer. Don't just say what you believe, but also do it. In conclusion, there are consequences if we are not quick to hear what God says. We must apply the Word of God if we want God's blessings. If we don't apply God's blessings, we're going to receive temporal judgment, what's called cursing in the Old Testament, the blessings and cursing motif. And so it makes sense for us to be people who long to hear the Word of God taught and long to do what we understand the Word of God is saying, because that blesses us and that blesses the people we're meant to have an impact on in our very lives. So I find in James a very, very practical, powerful book. And tomorrow we're going to look at the rest of it, and it's good stuff.